Hello and welcome. You are listening to the teaching ministry of Coastal Oaks Church in Rockport, Texas. It is our hope that you will be encouraged and that your desire to follow Jesus Christ will be challenged and strengthened as you listen to this podcast. For more information on location, service time, and what to expect on your next visit, go to coastaloakschurch.org. Now, grab your Bible and study along with us as you listen.
Amen. Amen. You can be seated. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans. We've been saying that for almost a year now. Romans chapter 12, we'll start in verse 9 in just a minute. Chapter 12, we said last time, or last couple of times, that it begins the practical teaching section of the book of Romans, the first part, primarily doctrine. We talked about the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of righteousness, all those incredible, powerful truths. And now in chapter 12, Paul just starts to get very practical. And in this section of chapter 12, he kind of changes gears and just starts sharing phrases with his readers about practical Christian living in the body of Christ. So let's look at this passage together. After he's introduced the body and the giftedness, in verse 9 he says these words: love must be without hypocrisy, detest evil, cling to what is good, show family affection to one another with brotherly love, outdo one another in showing honor, do not lack diligence, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, be persistent in prayer, share with the saints in their needs, pursue hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be in agreement with one another, do not be proud, instead associate with the humble, do not be wise in your own estimation. Let's just stop right there. Paul just fires out command after command after command for those of us in the body of Christ. So we're going to look at this focus, and his focus in this section is on relationships within the body and primarily the role of love in those relationships. So we're going to look at four characteristics of those kind of relationships, all right? Number one, our relationships, first of all, are to be based on genuine love. Verse 9 and 10 unfold that for us. Our relationships in the body of believers, the church, remember we said the church is not the building, it's the people, are to be based on genuine love. First of all, our love for others should not be phony, nor with empty words. In verse 9, he says, love must be without hypocrisy. That word hypocrisy is the word that means play acting. So our love for one another should not be an act, simply is what he's saying there. Not just playing the role. I like what Tim Keller says. It's an interesting concept that we in our churches have established a culture of niceness where there's this veneer of pleasantness that covers a spirit maybe of backbiting and gossip and prejudice. In other words, we put on a happy face, praise the Lord, everything's fine when we're together. Paul says, don't let your love be that kind of love. Don't let it be hypocrisy. Don't let it be phony. Don't let it be empty words. Good to see you. Is it really? I'm praying for you. Are you really? Not empty words, not phony. One of the things that we have strived for in ministry over the years is to be genuine and transparent. And sometimes that looks dirty. Sometimes that isn't neat and nice, but that's what we strive for. No phoniness, no hypocrisy. I read recently about a company in England, and they developed it in England because they didn't have any of this. They developed a spray-on mud for your SUV. So if you have a four-wheeler and you can't find any mud, they have this in a spray can, and you spray it on the side of your vehicle. Now, they marketed it in the United States, and it just took off like crazy. $15 a can. And you can spray on your vehicle so it looks like you've been doing more than taking the kids to soccer practice. And it's selling. Why? Because people want to appear like something they're not. Paul says, don't do that. Secondly, we're not only to love others with a genuine love, not be phony, but we're to have a hatred for sin and injustice. His next phrase in verse 9 there is, he says, love must be without hypocrisy, not phony, detest evil. And I'm just saying it this way. Our love is to be characterized in a way that we have a hatred for sin and a hatred for injustice. We're to speak the truth in love, the Bible says. Speak the truth in love. And that doesn't mean to be cold. It just means to be loving and to speak truth. This kind of love means you give someone both the truth that they probably don't want and love which they need. John Ortberg writes about this concept. He says, imagine picking up your car from the shop after a routine tune-up, and the technician says, your car's in great shape. Clearly, you have an automotive genius taking care of your car. And later that day, your brakes go out. You were out of brake fluid, and you didn't know it, and it could have been a tragic accident. You could have died. You go back to the shop, and you say, why didn't you tell me? And the mechanic replies, well, I didn't want to make you feel bad. Plus, to be honest, I was afraid you might get upset with me, and I want this to be a safe place where you feel loved and accepted. You'd be furious, wouldn't you? Ortberg goes on to write that you would say something like this, I didn't come here for a little fantasy-based ego boost. When it comes to my car, I want the truth. Can you say that about your involvement in the body of Christ? When it comes to showing up to this place, I just don't want to feel good. I don't want warm fuzzies only. I want the truth about who I am and who God is and what he expects of me. I'm all for coming together and loving on one another, but folks, that's not all this is about. It's not all about warm fuzzies and going away feeling good about our church and our whatever we do here. It's about God speaking the truth to us through his word and through what we sing and responding in obedience. We're to have a hatred for sin so much that we're willing to speak the truth to one another. Third phrase in this verse 9, he writes, cling to what is good. We are to be cemented to the good things. That word cling to literally means be cemented to join to be fastened together. Paul is saying we as followers of Christ in the body of Christ are to take the initiative, be cemented to things that are good. And that doesn't just mean good works. That doesn't mean just being a good person. It means the truth and goodness and righteousness. To cling to that. Do you cling to what is good? When I was a kid, I would be fascinated when mom would bring the laundry out of the dryer and socks would cling to everything. I don't know what it was about the socks I wore as a kid. But no matter, we'd pull out a towel and there'd be a sock there. So, you know, his partner is somewhere else clinging to something else. That's clinging. Those socks would cling to anything because of static electricity or whatever was going on in the dryer. That's the kind of clinging we're to have, to cling to what is good and what is right. The next phrase, as we think about this genuine love, we're to have a family kind of affection toward other believers. And that's from the literal translation of verse 10 there. He writes, show family affection to one another with brotherly love. It is to be a family kind of affection. It's not based on desires or circumstances, but it's something deeper than that. It's a family. When you get together with your family, maybe it's like our family when we get together. You do those family reunions. You don't agree with everybody in the family. Maybe you don't agree with anybody in the family. You may not agree with some of their lifestyle choices. You may not agree with some of their attitudes, but you know what? There's this thing that's called family, and we just all seem to get together and say, we're family. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, no matter who you are, how you act, we're still family. It goes deeper than all that stuff. You can talk to a person whose child has gone off the deep end in rebellion, and they'll say, you know what? She's still my daughter. I still love her. Or he's still my son, I still love him. He says we're to have a family kind of affection toward one another. Why? Because we are a family. We're the body of Christ. We're the family of God. I was just praying through this morning, and I thought I might want to mention this here. This is my personal observation. I think one of the greatest sins that affects the body of Christ is the sin of not going to another brother when you have a problem. There's a passage in Matthew 18 where Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him or confront him in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. You know what we want to do? We want to go to everybody else. The Bible says go to the person who has offended you or go to the person who you think you've offended. One-on-one, private. I will go to someone else before I'll go to that person is what it seems to be the way we operate. In Matthew 5, Jesus also talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there realize that your brother has something against you, I'm paraphrasing, leave your gift at the altar, leave there, go be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. Can I paraphrase even more? If you're worshiping God and you recognize that someone's not right with you, there's something wrong with another brother, he says, your worship stops because you need to go get that right before you can rightly worship. Because we're family. We're family. My pastor used to share the song or the saying, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with these saints I know, well, that's another story. Folks, we're family. Have that family kind of bond. The last thing about this genuine love, we are to value others. Verse 10, show family affection one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another. I love this translation. Outdo one another, showing honor. That showing honor means literally to place value on something. He's saying place value on others. We're all about ourselves and valuing ourselves and what's important to us. He says you place value on others. What did we read in verse 3 in Romans? He says that those of you, everyone among you, is not to think of yourself more highly than he should. Instead, think sensibly. Remember we've talked about that? To value others more than yourself. Someone said after that, Pastor, what it really means is we're not to think less of ourselves, but we're to think less often of ourselves. That's humility, valuing others. The sense of the text and the context of this part of the passage is we are to aggressively show honor. We are to aggressively value other people. Billy Graham said, the smallest package I've ever seen a man wrapped in is when he's wrapped up wholly in himself. Not holy H, but WH, holy. Value others more than yourself. Well, let's move on. The second characteristic of our relationships within the body of Christ, they're to be characterized by continued faithfulness. Continued faithfulness. Verse 11 and 12 address this. First of all, in verse 11, do not lack diligence, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. I'm just saying it this way. Letter A, our zeal should be continuous. My zeal, that fervency, that desire to serve the Lord, to be obedient, to walk with him, and to love others and to demonstrate this genuine love, it should be a continuous, ongoing zeal that doesn't ever quit. That doesn't ever quit. We come back from a retreat, and man, we're zealous. And we fizzle. We come back from camp, and we're hot on fire for the Lord. And then we fizzle. Paul says, let your zeal not fizzle. That's the Kevin translation, I think. Let that zeal, that diligence, fervent in spirit, diligent. Zeal that goes on and on and on and on. I was reading about some actors this week who prepared for roles. Natalie Portman for the role in Black Swan. Trained with the New York City Ballet for 8 hours a day, 6 days a week for 12 months, just to be able to play the role right. Daniel Day-Lewis in My Left Foot interacted with disabled patients in a hospital in Ireland. He took breaks during the film. Even during breaks, he stayed in a wheelchair so he could really live the part and let people feed him, spoon-fed by the crew so he could really relate to that role. Jamie Foxx, to play the role of Ray Charles, had them design prosthetic eyelids that would make him blind so that he could really capture what it was like to be Ray Charles. He learned all the parts on the piano of his songs that he was going to do in the movie. Folks, that's a zeal and a commitment to do the job right. And it puts some of us to shame. The zeal that some actors have in portraying a role. Paul says, you need to have this kind of zeal that's contagious and continuous. Never quit. Secondly, let's move to verse 12 now. We are called to persevere through trials. To persevere through trials. He says it this way, rejoice in hope, Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Isn't that interesting? Hope, patient affliction, and prayer. He puts all those things together. I am to have a continuous prayer life as I maintain fellowship with one of you, with all of you, as we go through this with one another through the trials in our life. As the church goes through challenges and hurdles and rocky times and change, as we go through that, we're to love one another, we're to have a zeal for one another, we're to persevere through this with prayer. With prayer. I'm not just supposed to say, man, I'm sorry things are messed up in your life. I might even be called to tell you what I observe is why they're messed up. But then I need to step in and say, man, let's pray together about this. Let's hold one another up. Let's persevere through these trials. I love the story about a young rabbi. He had a real problem in his congregation. Half the congregation stood for the prayers and half the congregation remained seated for the prayers. And all through their time of worship, they would be arguing with one another. Those standing saying you should be standing and those seated saying, no, you need to be seated. And it went back and forth and back and forth. And he couldn't solve the impasse, what was right. So he finally went to the one who founded that congregation, a 99-year-old rabbi. And he said, I need help. And he went to him in a nursing home and he said, please, I need to know, what's the tradition in the congregation when you were there? Was it to stand during that time of prayer? Was it to be seated? And the rabbi just kind of looked at him. He says, so was it to stand? He said, no. He said, oh, so it was to be seated. He says, no. He said, so what was the tradition? He said, because there's complete chaos in our congregation. The rabbi said, ah, that's the tradition. Paul says our tradition should rely on patient prayer in the midst of conflict, in the midst of problems, to always be on our knees seeking the Lord. The third characteristic of our relationships within this body, our relationships are to be characterized by giving. Giving. Now, this is not a sermon on tithing, okay? This is a different kind of giving that Paul writes about here. Look at verse 13. He says, share with the saints in their needs. Share with the saints. Letter A, we are to meet the needs of others. Will you think about meeting someone's need as not just meeting the need, but sharing in the need? Does that make sense? To really so get involved that you're sharing your life with that person as you meet whatever that need is. Tim Keller said, love is doing whatever it takes to give people whatever they need. That's love in a body. The second aspect of this characteristic of giving is we're to take the initiative to meet needs and show hospitality. Kind of combining both of those phrases, but he wraps up verse 13 there with pursue hospitality. To be hospitable means to be generous to guests. In that culture, there were no Motel 6s. There were no IHOPs. You helped people who were traveling by bringing them into your home and housing them and sheltering them and feeding them. And I'm amazed as I look at the needs in our culture today, how often the church is even called on to do that in this day, even though there are those things that God brings people our way. And it may be somebody in the body, maybe somebody's not, that God says, I want you to meet the need. I want you to show hospitality to these folks. One of the best ways to do that is to have a meal with someone. Did you know that? Jesus had that figured out. By the way, that's where the religious leaders got so mad at Jesus, because if you'll look at the Gospels, he ate with tax collectors and sinners. What did that mean? So he had a meal with them. It means that they sat down with him or reclined at the table, and there was hospitality, there was intimacy, there was sharing of life with one another. I think we've lost a lot of that. I read about a Delta flight recently, a year or so ago, that got diverted and had to end up landing in a different city and delayed on the runway. You know how they just went on and on and on. When they finally landed at the diverted city, the pilot called and had pizza brought in for everybody on the plane. And everybody's attitude changed. It was okay then. And they comment, the article commented how it's amazing how food has a way of making people feel okay. So you make the application however you want there, all right? we are to take the initiative in showing hospitality. Maybe it is going to be a meal. Maybe it's going to be like some of our guys do. They go to the nursing home and serve. Maybe it's going to be like some of our widows I've heard recently are ministering to one another. I don't know what that looks like, but take the initiative to show hospitality. Number four, our fourth characteristic of genuine relationships in the body of Christ. Our relationships are to be deep and lasting. They're to be deep and lasting. Look at verse 14. It sounds a lot like the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Let's look at this. First of all, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. We are to bless those who make our lives miserable. I chose that phrase intentionally. Because we can relate to that, can't we? I'm not persecuted by anybody. Man, there's some folks in my life that make it miserable on me. So I worded it that way. I'm just saying hypothetically, okay? We're to bless those who make our lives miserable. That word bless comes from the word where we get our word eulogy, which means to speak well of, to eulogize the person. So if there's a person in your life that makes you miserable, if there's a person in the family of believers that makes your life miserable, you're to speak well of that person. The Week magazine shared a instance of Supreme Court justices who disagreed, who were on opposite sides of the political spectrum. Justice Scalia and Ruth Bader Ginsburg called each other friends. In fact, she said he was her best friend, her closest friend on the court. He gave her roses on her birthday and celebrated that with her. And she respected that he always had reverence for the law. Somebody interviewed Scalia and said, how is it that you guys are so opposite with such different views and you're still friends? And I love what he said. He said, I attack ideas, I don't attack people. Some very good people have some very bad ideas. He said, if you can't separate the two, you'd better get another job as a justice. That's good. I like that. We have to remind ourselves periodically in the church that that other person who doesn't get along with us is not the enemy. That's a good reminder, isn't it? Because we have a tendency to plug them in. And we go to all the Psalms and we read where David says, God, zap my enemy. Make him miserable. The other person is not your enemy. Satan is the enemy. That other person may disagree with you, may have different mindset, may have different attitudes, but I'm to bless them. Next, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice. We're to rejoice. Here's my explanation of that phrase in verse 15. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. Doesn't take much explanation, does it? I'm to celebrate when somebody in the body of Christ celebrates. Are you ready for this? That person may be the person that makes you miserable. That may be that person who you don't get along with, who doesn't look like you, act like you, talk like you, yada, yada, yada. I'm to rejoice when they rejoice. And then letter C, I'm to weep with those who weep. I don't care who it is. If somebody in the body of believers, the family of Christ is suffering, we're to weep with them if they're weeping. Letter D, verse 16 now. We're to walk in unity. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Verse 16, be in agreement with one another. Some translations say, be of the same mind. I like what the NIV uses there. Live in harmony. Be in agreement. By the way, unity is not uniformity. Unity does not mean that that other person has to be exactly like you or think exactly like you. It means that we're different and it's okay. We talked about that with giftedness. We're different and it's okay. Some of us, as we talk sometime in the staff about Myers-Briggs and how some of us are thinkers and some of us are feelers, and sometimes those become opposites. And we say it's okay because God put us together to walk in unity. And how do we do that? I've got a couple of things about that. First of all, if we're going to be of one mind, we need to seek the mind of Christ, first of all. First and foremost, I don't need to be seeking my agenda, my plan, my vision, my goals, my dream. I need to be seeking the mind of Christ. I like what Henry Blackaby says when he brings a congregation together to make some kind of decision. He says, we're not asking you to vote what you think. We're asking you to ask what God wants in this. What do you think God wants in this? Seek the mind of Christ. Sometimes in a counseling scenario or a marriage enrichment seminar, we'll show the triangle, and we'll put the husband here and the wife here and God at the top, and we'll point out that as the husband and wife grow closer to God, the space between the two of them gets closer, and we let the husband and wife know that as you both pursue God, you're going to be more intimate with one another. You're going to grow in your level of emotional and spiritual intimacy. And I think it works for the body of Christ. If we put God at the top of the triangle where he rightly deserves and put the rest of us down here, as we all seek the mind of Christ, we're going to grow closer to one another. A.T. Robertson, a Baptist scholar from last generation, used to say this. He said, Christians should be like clocks that strike at the same moment. I like that. In tune with what God wants, what God's plans are, what God's timing is. I was thinking about I'm not a big football fan, and some of you may be, so I'll just say it anyway. I may regret this, no. The All-Star game? Really? Really? They pick the best from this division, and they all wear this color jersey, and the best from this division, and they wear this color jersey, and they all wear a different helmet. You know what that says? That's who they're really playing for. They're not playing for AFC, NFC, whatever. They're playing for their team that hired them. They don't want to get hurt. They're gonna be real gentle and gingerly when they're striking on the line because this is not really an important game. It's just an all-star game. And I think you get that in any sport. It's obvious when they go out there, even though they have the same color jersey on, if they're wearing a different helmet, they really are not one. Folks, we wear a jersey that says Christ, all of us. We need to be wearing the helmet that says Christ also. Seek the mind of Christ. That I didn't realize it, but that really works. Helmet, mind, that's good. That's good. Secondly, and I wish I'd have thought of that before just right then. Secondly, we are to emotionally enter the lives of others. Okay, all you introverts? Okay, we are to emotionally enter the lives of others. I said we, all right? What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12? If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all are honored. Warren Wiersbe says, Christian fellowship is more than a pat on the back and a handshake. It means sharing the burdens and the blessings of one another. I need to emotionally enter into the lives of the people in my church family. Letter E. That last phrase in verse 16, let's look at that. We are called to humility and servanthood. We are called to humility and servanthood. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Isn't that interesting? You want to be humble? Associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Let's just talk about that. I'm called to let somebody else toot my horn and not me. I'm not supposed to be making it all about me ever. And there's a temptation, even as we walk with the Lord and we start to grow and we're being used of God to brag about that. It's about him. It's not about us. Humility, servanthood. I love when Leonard Bernstein, the conductor, was asked, what's the most difficult instrument to play in the orchestra? I love what he said. He said, second fiddle. It's the most difficult instrument. This is what he said. He said, I can always get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays the second violin with as much enthusiasm or the French horn or the second flute, now that's the problem. But he says, if no one plays second, we don't have harmony. That's putting others above yourself. Listen to Philippians. Alluded to this last week, but I want to read the whole passage. Philippians 2, verse 1. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy, Paul writes, by thinking the same way. That's that one mind. He talked about that in Romans. Having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility. Consider others more important than yourselves. Everyone should not look look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Humility, servanthood. There was a building built at MIT back before the world, Second World War, and this building got built kind of in a shabby way. It was really just supposed to be kind of an overflow thing. They called it Building 20. It was just to be used when it was needed for overflow. But when World War II was over, there was an influx of new scientists and new scholars. And that Building 20, as poorly as it was built, became the place where these scientists were housed. And it was, the walls were cheaply constructed, so they would move walls around to reconfigure them however they wanted for their particular discipline of study. They had people in there studying nuclear science. They had people in there studying linguistics. They had people in there studying electronics. All these different disciplines in Building 20 that was built really in a haphazard, shabby way. And this is what those people who study that go back and they look at that time in the history of MIT, all the discoveries and all the breakthroughs that were made. And they attribute it to the fact that all of those disciplines, as different as they were brought together and were forced to work together side by side, sharing office space, sharing rooms, sharing the quarters, that they were forced to think differently, that they were forced to integrate ideas, and it led to all kinds of scientific breakthroughs. And I thought, man, that's a picture of the church. You talk about a haphazard constructed building. Look at some of us. Now, God does it perfectly, but I'm saying haphazard in the way that we look at it, okay? With all of our flaws and all our imperfections and all of our junk and all of our stuff that we bring, wouldn't it be great if when a person gets saved, they leave all their junk out there? It's not the way it works, is it? All of that comes in. And God has a way of working with it and working with us and using it all for his glory. That's what Paul says are our responsibilities in the body. Let's pray together.